According to John, chapter 6, and we begin to read at verse 25. Verse 25 of John 6. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Thus far the reading from God's word. The scripture to which we call your attention this morning, beloved, is recorded here in verse 44. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We are all familiar, beloved, with the context of this scripture. All the Galilean multitude forsake him. Everyone, to the last man, or let's express it this way, Jesus tears himself away from the multitude. He had performed the day before on the other side of the sea the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, not counting the women and the children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. A tremendous miracle it had been. And the enthusiasm of the crowd had reached its pinnacle. They would make him king. And now, on the other side of the sea, the following day at Capernaum, they all forsake him. You understand, beloved, that this must be. The people must reveal themselves over against this Jesus of Nazareth. And unto that end, this rabbi of Nazareth will reveal himself to them. They all leave him. What happened here? What happened here? After all, he had fed these thousands of people with but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He was able to give bread. And the enthusiasm of the people had reached its pinnacle. They would make him king. And now they all leave him. What happened? Briefly stated, the bread they wanted, he does not give. And the bread he gives, they did not want. They had never seen the miracle. That's what Jesus says unto them. You understand? Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Oh, yes, of course, they saw a miracle. But they never saw the sign. All these people saw was bread. That's all they saw. And then it dawned on them, you see, that had been a sign. That bread was merely a sign of another bread. That he does not give earthy bread. It dawned on these Galileans that the bread they wanted, he does not give. And therefore the bread he gives, they did not want. This goes on, of course, throughout the ages, you understand. Preach a Jesus that gives earthy bread, that guarantees earthly security and prosperity. A Jesus who is an earthly reformer. And you will have no difficulty in enlisting thousands upon thousands of followers and disciples for him. No trouble. but preach a Jesus who is spiritual, who delivers from sin, and who translates into the communion and fellowship of the everlasting God. And they all forsake him to the very last man. Not one remains with him. What is the deep cause, beloved, of this phenomenon that they all forsake him? Is it, for example, that Jesus offers them his kingship? Is it so throughout the ages that the Lord offers salvation and that man refuses to accept? That's currently taught, you know. Is that it? No. There's nothing in this entire chapter that even faintly suggests such an offer. Nothing. The Christ in this chapter offers nothing. That isn't it. Is it perhaps ignorance on the part of these Galileans? Is that it? No. They may not have understood just what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. Even his disciples had difficulty grasping that. But one thing had become plain to them beyond the shadow of a doubt. The bread they wanted, he did not give. It wasn't ignorance. Why did they all leave him? You probably say because of unbelief. And if you say that, beloved, that is very true. That's what Jesus says. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. They didn't believe. That's why they leave him. Very true. But beloved, that's not the deep root of it all. Oh no. How do you explain this phenomenon here in John 6? The answer, beloved, is recorded in the verse to which we call your attention this morning. What we have here in this chapter, let us understand, is sovereign reprobation. That you do not come unto me is because the Father never drew you. You understand? They meet Christ the following day on the other side of the sea, these Galileans. They are dumbfounded to meet him there in Capernaum. That's what they say. Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They knew that the preceding late afternoon his disciples had left for the other side of the sea. They knew that the ship in which they went to the other side was the last. There was none other. They knew that Jesus had not accompanied them into the ship and had remained behind. Master, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And then this conversation here in Capernaum, assumes more and more the character of a bitter dispute between them and him. They knew that he could give bread. They wanted him to give more bread. Bitterly they argue and dispute with him. They refer to the Old Testament, to Moses. Moses gave us that bread out of heaven. Why can't you? He answers them, Moses did not give you that true bread out of heaven. That manna that our fathers received came not from Moses, but it came from God. Besides, they did not receive the true bread. All they received was a symbol. My Father gives the true bread, and I am that true bread. I am that. My body you must eat. My blood you must drink. And they say unto him, this is an hard saying. They refuse to believe in him. But the root of it all, I say, is divine reprobation. They did not come to Jesus because the Father did not draw them. That is the point, beloved, that we must understand. And what will Billy Graham and all those who are like unto him, what will they do with this chapter? What kind of a missionary is this Rabbi of Nazareth, anyway? He has these thousands of people in the palm of his hand. You understand? And they all leave him. To the very man, last man. What kind of a missionary is he anyway? This Christ. When Billy Graham preaches, his crowds become bigger and bigger and bigger. And as Jesus preaches, his audiences become smaller and smaller and smaller. What kind of a missionary is he anyway? Let us understand, beloved. As I call your attention this morning to this theme, drawn of the Father to Christ. Drawn of the Father to Christ. We notice that we have here something that is wonderful. Divinely sovereign and gloriously assuring. Wonderful. Divinely sovereign, gloriously assuring. The text speaks of coming unto me. Who is this me of our text? Surely he is not the Christ, as these Galileans conceived of him. They viewed him as a wonder doctor, you know, as a miracle worker who could give bread. They viewed him as one who could lead them into an era of unprecedented prosperity. One who could undoubtedly deliver them from the oppressor's might, the might of Rome, could restore to them in all its glory the kingdom of David. That's how they viewed him. And in this respect, you understand, these Galileans are not so far behind our modern worshipers of Christ. Oh, no. If only Jesus would allow people to crown him their king. If only this Jesus would allow them to crown him with their crown. Oh, yes. They will give him homage. They will bow down before him. They will acknowledge him their king. That goes on throughout the ages. But that Christ, he is not. I don't like to use the word rudely. That word to me has a rather bad connotation. But let me say this. Forcefully, Jesus tears himself loose from these Galileans. He will not be their king as they would have him be their king. Forcefully, he awakens them out of the dream that they entertained of him. I am not the Christ you think I am. I am the bread out of heaven. You must eat my body and drink my blood. Who is he? This me of our text, beloved, this Christ, this Messiah, is the distributor of spiritual, heavenly, eternal, living bread. He is the one that was sent of the Father. That's what you read. You understand? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, which hath sent me. Draw him. He's the one that is sent of the Father. And to be sent, you understand, always is a threefold act. It implies, first of all, a task, a definite task. It implies, in the second place, authority to accomplish that task. As the wicked Jews ask him in Jerusalem, by what authority doest thou these things? He had authority. That's secondly. And the third place, to be sent means also that one is qualified, enabled, empowered to perform this task. This task unto which he is sent, you understand, is the task of translating the elect whom the Father gave him from before the foundation of the world out of all sin and darkness and evil into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the communion and fellowship of his everlasting covenant. That's his task. We're all sinners, hopelessly lost sinners, lost in guilt, bound spiritually with fetters of iron that we cannot possibly break. His task is to deliver these elect, to translate them out of their sin and darkness and evil and death into the life and glory of his everlasting covenant. Unto that end he is sent to the Father. And that's why we read in this text of the Father. Because the fatherhood emphasizes origin. That someone is my father means that I am of him. That I have proceeded from him. We therefore read that he is sent to the Father, because the Father sent him. He is of the Father. You understand? Sent of the Father to save and deliver his people This Christ is therefore the distributor of this eternal bread. And this bread, you understand, is the grace of God. That wondrous power whereby the Lord translates out of darkness the greatest evil and makes us a partaker of the highest and the greatest good, everlasting communion and fellowship with God. And to come unto him, beloved, is always a threefold act. No man can come to me. To come to me, to come to Christ, means first of all the consciousness that I need the Savior. It's the consciousness of sin and guilt. The consciousness that I am of and in myself hopelessly lost. A guilt and debt that I can never pay. Fetters of iron and steel spiritually that I can never break. The consciousness of being hopelessly lost in sin. That first of all. Secondly, to come unto Christ means the consciousness that in him is all my salvation. Salvation is in him alone. In his wondrous atoning suffering and death, and in his resurrection from the dead, and his being seated at the right hand of God, in him are all the blessings of salvation. That in the second place. To come unto Christ means not only in the first place that I am hopelessly lost, but also that I must know to whom to go with all my sin and guilt. And thirdly, to come to Jesus means that we exercise that activity of faith, the gift of God to his own, pleading upon the promises of our God, that in his everlasting mercy he has begun his good work in me, and that therefore, pleading upon these promises of God revealed to me in Scripture, I by faith may take hold of him, eat him, drink him, the bread and the water of life. Now this coming unto Jesus, beloved, is presented in our text. This wondrous coming to Christ as a fruit of being drawn of the Father. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. To be drawn by the Father, you understand, to be drawn to the Father, you understand, it does not mean that we are dragged to the Father. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we are simply pulled to him. An act, you understand, in which I remain entirely passive. We don't ride to heaven, you understand, in a Pullman sleeper. That's denied by the text. To be drawn to the Father, you understand? To come unto Jesus, to be drawn to the Father means, therefore, and has for its fruit, that I come to Jesus. That's an activity on my part. This drawing of the Father, beloved, is a mighty, an almighty, an irresistible power. It's an explosive power. It's a power of God that explodes in my heart and mind and soul. It's an explosive power that reveals unto the sinner his sin and iniquity, his darkness and his evil. It's an explosive power that opens these eyes that are by nature blind, these ears that of themselves cannot hear, this mouth that cannot possibly speak, these feet that cannot walk in the way of God's commandments. It is a recreative, an almighty, irresistible force exploding within the heart and mind and soul of the sinner, drawn of the Father, irresistibly, powerfully, almightily. That sinner comes to Jesus. And that concludes my first point, beloved. In my second point, I call your attention to the fact that this coming to Christ, this drawn to the Father, is divinely sovereign. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Literally. Presuppose that the Father draw not. Then no man can come to me. Let's understand that, beloved. No sinner can come to Jesus that is denied by the Pelagian and the Arminian. Pelagianism, according to the fathers of Dort, is a heresy out of hell. You believe that? Is Pelagianism, beloved, to you as loathsome and as despicable as all that? Born out of hell, say the fathers of Dort. A strong language. Pelagianism separates us from the cross, drives a wedge between the sinner and Calvary, denies the truth of an absolute need of the Savior. Pelagianism denies the organic connection between the sin of Adam and the sin of the human race. Pelagianism is individualism. Every sinner on his own. Let him account for the phenomenon that none seeks good, no, not one. Pelagianism teaches that we are and can become what we will to be. The Reformed truth says that we act and do as we act and do because of what we are. That's Reformed. Just the other way around, you see. Just the opposite. Pelagianism and Arminianism on the one hand, and the Reformed truth on the other hand, beloved, are strictly opposites. They have nothing in common. Nothing in common. Pelagianism denies the total and absolute depravity of the sinner. Pelagianism says that the sinner is innately good in himself. That's what he teaches. That's what he says. That he is able to accept the gospel offer when presented to him. That's all Pelagianism. Denies the absolute depravity of the sinner. It's contrary to Scripture. Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God and of heaven. The natural mind, according to Paul in Romans 8, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can he be. That's what you read in Scripture. The Lord looked down from heaven, and behold, there is none that doeth good. That is Scripture. Or in our text, if the Father draw not, no man can come to me. That is Scripture. And according to Paul in Ephesians 5, ye were darkness, now are ye light in the Lord. That is, by nature I am darkness. That is Scripture. I don't simply walk in things that are darkness. I don't simply do things that are evil. I am evil. That's my nature. That's my entire being. That, beloved, is Scripture. No sinner wills to come to Christ. There's nothing in Christ, beloved, that attracts the sinner. His is no beauty that we should in any sense desire him. Nothing. There's nothing in Christ that appeals. He saves from sin, which I love. He leads into the fellowship and communion of God and of his covenant, and that I hate. There's nothing in him that attracts me. Nothing. No reason whatever why I should go to him. I hate him. I despise and detest everything he represents. But the text does not emphasize that. The text does not speak of the sinner that does not will to come to Christ, how true that is in itself. The text is speaking, beloved, of the ability of the sinner. The text says that no man can come to me. That's what the text says. Not simply a matter of the will. It's a matter, beloved, of what he is able or unable to do. No man can come to me. I cannot change this heart of stone into a heart of flesh. I cannot open these blind eyes that they may see, these deaf ears that they may hear, this dumb mouth that it may speak, these lame feet that they may walk. I cannot do anything. I am bound spiritually with fetters of iron and steel, which I cannot possibly break. Do you understand? You know what that implies, beloved? That implies that this drawing by the Father is divinely sovereign. That's my second point, you know. Yes. That the sinner does not come to Christ is because the Father does not draw him. It's because the Father does not will to give him faith. Does not will to call him out of darkness into his marvelous light. You consider that strong language, beloved? The Father does not will to save him. The Father does not will to give him faith. The Father does not will to draw him. That's strong language. That's infralapsarianism. That's infralapsarian language. Yes, it is. Even as our confessions are infralapsarian, and we are supra. I am. I'm sure you are too. I hope so. Yeah. There's nothing wrong, you know, with our confessions. They're infra. There's nothing wrong with them. I can endorse them with all my heart. Of course it's true that the Father does not give faith. Of course it's true that the Father does not draw. Of course it's true that the Father does not save. That's all true. If remember, beloved, that the supras were never condemned. Oh, no. We must go farther. It isn't only so that the Father does not draw and that the Father does not save, but the Father also hardens and blinds and makes of vessels one unto honor and dishonor. That's true too. But if it be true that no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and that is true, yes, that is true, then this is just as true, that the Father must draw first before any sinner can come to Jesus. And then this is also true, that if the Father must draw first, and he draws only those whom he pleases to draw. Don't you see? And that, beloved, is sovereign reprobation. Oh, yes. The eternal, unchangeable will of God. You understand? To prepare a people sovereignly unto everlasting ruin and damnation. That's the way it is. And that concludes my second point. Finally, beloved, we have a gloriously assuring truth here in this text. Are you drawn of the Father? I don't ask you Whether you agree with what I have preached this morning, of course you agree. I would almost say I hope so. I don't have to say that. I don't have to say that. Of course you do. But I don't ask you whether you agree. I ask you, beloved, do you know this drawing power of the Father? Do you know it spiritually? Personally? Experientially? Has God by almighty irresistible power, beloved, drawn from your lips the heart-rending cry, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Has he disclosed you unto yourself, which God does in his covenant way, you know, in a line of generations? Oh, yes. Don't you forget that. Don't you ever forget that. Do you know, personally, this drawing power of the Father? Hear then this word, this gloriously assuring word, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why does Jesus say that? Why does he attach to the text this concluding part? Does it fit? How does it fit? Oh, what a wonderful, beloved addition this is. It is fitting. You might ask yourself the question, well, why does Jesus say this? I will raise him up at the last day. Why? Jesus has been speaking here, you understand, of heavenly bread, of that eternal living heavenly bread. Doesn't it fit? That speaking of heavenly bread, Christ should say, and I will raise him up the last day, that day of heavenly immortality and life. It fits. Besides, beloved, how necessary this is, this word of Christ. In the first place, if it be true, and it is, that if the Father draw not, no man can come, then this is just as true, that if and when the Father draws, he must come. That's just as true. If he not drawn by the Father cannot come, then he that is drawn of the Father must come. And if you are drawn of the Father, beloved, and if you come to Jesus, then you will be marked. You will be stigmatized as an impossible, good-for-nothing people. We should pin all our hope and all our expectations upon a glory that is heavenly, whom no man can see, a glory that can never enter into the heart of man, a glory that is beyond all human reach, that is humanly impossible. What fools are we, I ask you, to suffer persecution an affliction for a glory that no man can reach or attain unto? Doesn't that make us fools? I will raise him up, says Christ, at the last day. At the last day. At the last moment. On this side yet of the eternal immortal glory. In this life yet, it's the last day. I will raise him up. Really, you know, only the people of God are raised. Oh, yes, we read in John 5. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And it speaks also in that text of the resurrection unto of damnation. They will not really be raised, no. They will simply come forth out of their graves. And they will simply pass on out of this death into another death, which is everlasting and unending, to be raised, that belongs to God's people. That is indeed, beloved, a heritage of the elect. They shall be raised, changed out of this sin and death, out of this which is incorruptible, which is corruptible, weak, natural, immortal. Raised into that which is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, the life of heavenly immortality. Yes, but all this sorrow will be over. You understand? Mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment, stoned and sawn asunder, tempted and slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering in deserts and in mountains and in dales and caves of the earth, that will all be passed. When this time shall be no more, I will raise him up, says Christ. I will. That's a promise. There's no offer here. Oh, no, no, no. That wouldn't do us a bit of good, you know. No offer here. God's Christ's own sure promise. Make no mistake. I know what I am speaking of. I who presently will suffer and die, and I who presently will be raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God and given all power, I will raise them up, every one of them, from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west, every last elect. I will raise him up, deliver him. Oh, yes, As we sang a little while ago, the work which thou hast once begun, however humanly impossible it may seem, shall by his grace be fully done. I know in whom I have believed, beloved. Do we? Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, Lord, we come to thee at the close of this worship service. To thee, Lord, we give thanks for thy wondrous word. Oh, Lord, that word that transcends all human understanding, to be raised into that which is incorruptible, immortal, in everlasting glory. Forgive our sins that cleaved unto us. Remember us in mercy the rest of this day, and hear us only for thy name's sake. Amen.